One of the things that science does is make models with which to understand different phenomena. This model was given to me by a chemist. You can't see it very well. It's the kind of stuff you see in chemistry. However, each colored blob represents an atom. The connecting sticks represent the forces that hold the entire molecule together. Now, this could represent a molecule of water or styrofoam or aluminum or whatever. Models are wonderful for understanding how things work, how they're put together. Now, the models don't necessarily look like the things they're modeling. If this were a model of water, it doesn't look like water, act like water, taste like water. It just helps us understand that water is made up of a couple of oxygens, some hydrogen atoms. Molecules are like this. Models like this are learning aids about substances, not the substances themselves. Now, in order to teach us how to live with God at the center of our lives, the Lord built a model which only God could build, a model of a kingdom crafted out of human history using an actual nation for material, the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now, in many ways, that historical model didn't literally look like the actual thing. God's international, eternal kingdom is not really a nomadic desert tribe. But God's presence was represented in that tribe by a tent, by a tabernacle, such as that where a king would live. Redemption, salvation, was represented by the ritualistic use of blood to cover the Ten Commandments. And holiness was represented by certain types of clothing and ritual, ceremonial regulations. So even though Old Testament Israel was not what God's kingdom literally looks like, it does serve to teach us how God's rule is put together in human experience. And it's a teaching aid to principles and relationships that we can apply any culture. Now, today our attention shifts to the office of the Old Testament priest. We've already seen most of the priest's work in offering sacrifices. Today the focus is going to be on the holiness required of the priest himself. The subject is covered in Leviticus chapter 21 and chapter 22. I think I'll just read chapter 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads, or shave off the edges of their beards, or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God, must not profane the name of their God. Because they represent the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God, they are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God to desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I'm the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. So he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man who with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, who has an any eye defect, who has a festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God as well as the holy food. Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. Now what chapter 21 has just done is to lay out a slightly higher ceremonial standard for the priests. In this Old Testament model of Israel, holiness is represented by ceremony, represented by ritual. And the more carefully you must follow the prescribed rituals, the closer you get to the Lord, God. Now, there's nothing in this chapter that's really new. We've already seen all these themes before, how death is associated with uncleanness. It's not an acceptable part of the life cycle. God's people must not think of life and death as the pagans do. Sexual purity has to do with family stability. God's building a family. Our sexual faithfulness represents our loyalty to Him. That which is offered to God has to be as whole and healthy as possible. That goes not only for the offering, which we've seen before, but now also for the offerer. Crippled priests, along with crippled animals, are not allowed to be presented. This chapter simply states that priests should be more aware of ceremonial holiness than anybody else in the camp, because they're actually drawing near to God's throne and to His presence. Now, we have two issues to deal with today if we're going to apply this message. The first issue is, what does the Old Testament priesthood have to do with us? How do we relate to that? And the second question is, how do these outward regulations relate to true holiness? Okay. First, what part does the priesthood play in the Old Testament model of the kingdom, and how do we relate to that model? What do they represent? Now, we know that the high priest clearly represents Christ, whose offering of himself atoned for our sin, covered the law, removed all the barriers between the believer and the Lord. What about the whole priestly tribe? Who or what do they represent? Now, there have been some branches of the church who believe that the Old Testament is not merely symbolic, but should be brought over into today's church. And they would like to make the church actually look like the Old Testament model as much as possible. They'd like to think that the water actually looks like this. And those Christians believe that the Old Testament priesthood carries over into a separate priestly class today. And they identify Christian religious professionals with the priests of the Old Testament, a class of people who worship God and serve God on behalf of the rest of the congregation. It's as if you have Christian priests who do the real service while everybody else watches. They think that church building should be modeled after the tabernacle as it was in the Old Testament. Remember, it had two sections to it. There was an outer section where the congregation sits, like the holy place. They recognize Christ has obtained entrance for everyone into His house. But then they maintain that there's an inner section up front, like the Holy of Holies, protected by a screen, it used to be, more commonly by a rail. It harkens back to the Holy of Holies, a place that's sectioned off. Only real priests are allowed beyond the curtain or beyond the rail. The communion table treated as an altar, sacrifices made by priests separated from the congregation. The result is you have a Christian congregation that comes to watch the priests worship and serve God up front. And they feel that their job is to support the worship of the priests with gifts and prayers and their presence. Now, as you probably realize, to some extent, the Protestant Reformation challenged that understanding. The Protestant Reformation rediscovered the biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers. I say the Reformation rediscovered the concept. But you know, as you visit various Protestant churches, you realize the Reformation did not fully resolve this issue in practice. The fronts of many Protestant churches still are often railed off, as if the curtain were still in place. Many still refer to altars. You can't have an altar call without an altar. And most importantly, clergy, religious professionals, are often treated as a priestly class. I don't mean they're called priests, but they're treated as a separate class of people that worships and serves God on behalf of the others. In such a church, and I've been in them, and I've even served in them, people speak of supporting the ministry of their pastors instead of the pastors supporting the ministry of the people. And you get the impression that it's really the pastors who are serving God. Now, the Bible does talk about a spiritual government of elders, and it does encourage the financial support of local teachers. But nowhere does it call such people priests. In fact, such servants are called to support the priests, not be the priests, because the church's priests are all the members of the congregation. Let me trace that for you as clearly as I can. In the Bible, the Old Testament priesthood was a model of a function, not a class of people. God represented His presence in Israel by means of a tent, like that of a nomadic king. Now, God no more lives in a tent than your children live in the dollhouses or spaceships that they play with. Israel understood that, at least the thinking people among them did. The tabernacle was just a model. Listen to Solomon when he dedicated the bigger temple. He said, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built. Yet may your eyes be open to the temple day and night, this place where you've said my name will be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prayed. Israel prayed toward the temple, no matter where they were, as a way of remembering God's name, his person, who he is. It was symbolic of his presence. But now, if you're going to use a tent as a part of a model for God being there, then you've also got to model service at the tent. The king needs servants. Now, in reality, all God's people can serve the Lord of the heavens, but if you're going to model God's presence with a tent, then you also have to model service to him in some way. So one tribe, the tribe of the Levites, was chosen to represent all the others. The point was not that only some of God's people may serve him. The point was that all of God's people are called to serve in the way the priests symbolically demonstrate. One tribe represented the function all Israel was called to. This is what the Bible says, Exodus 19. God says, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you speak these words to the Israelites. This wasn't spoken just to the priestly class. It was spoken to all Israel. You are to be a kingdom of priests. Only a few, a special class, could represent that function in the model. But the calling rested upon them all. As high priest, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the function of worship by offering himself to God. First, by obeying all of God's law from his heart. Secondly, by dying on behalf of those of us who did not. And with Christ's blood covering our sins, all believers may now approach God for themselves and offer themselves to his glory, and offer themselves to his service. And their offering is accepted and made perfect through Christ's offering. And that is why the New Testament explicitly teaches that all believers are part of Christ's priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking to the church at large, Peter directly takes and quotes from Exodus 19. And he says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He's not addressing pastors. He's not addressing elders. He's addressing the entire church. The book of Revelation is a message from Jesus Christ, and it begins by declaring to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. His blood has freed us from our sins, the condemnation our sins deserve. Therefore, we may freely approach God as priests to serve his Father. We're told there explicitly that anyone who is part of the kingdom of God is considered in the Bible to be a priest. Do you see that? It's very clear in the scriptures. Priests are called to serve God by offering worship. Sunday morning worship still has a sense of being something of a model, doesn't it? I mean, it's real, but it's also kind of formal. Our songs and our prayers are kind of symbolic offerings of ourselves, very precious to us and to God. But what we do here is just the tip of the iceberg of worship. The Bible says real worship is offering up every moment, every act, every decision consciously to the glory of God, with all my mind and heart and soul and strength. So Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by virtue of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So he says. And he goes on to say that real worship is renewing your minds to approve and accomplish God's will with your whole life. Now, who is called to do that? Who's called to worship God with their lives? Is that just a calling of religious professionals? Church officers? Worship leaders? Who is it? Who's called to worship God every minute of every day? Not just by prayers and songs, but by the living sacrifice of joyful, willing, conscious obedience. Who's called to do this? Because whoever they are, they're God's priests. You know who they are. We're called. Each and every one who names the name of Christ. The Old Testament priesthood modeled a function, not a special class of believer, modeled a function of worship, perfectly performed by Christ, now opened up to us all. Look at SBEP's architecture. We're part of a denomination that's convinced that the Reformation is still going on. We've got a great motto, reformed and always reforming. I hope we believe that. Look at how our architecture reflects our faith. We're reminded, you see, of a rail that used to curtain off access to God. But what's happened to the rail? It's been removed. Access to the front is unobstructed. Through his cross, Jesus has extended the Holy of Holies out into the entire tabernacle. The curtain or the veil was ripped away, remember? Now it's all one room. Our building is meant to remind us that all believers are welcome into the Holy of Holies, into the presence and fellowship of God. Through his cross, Christ brings all his people into fellowship with the Father. We have worship leaders, but nobody worships for us. We have religious professionals who lead the whole church, but they're not priests. Worship is the calling of priests. And all who know Christ share that calling. We are all his priests. Oh, Christian, can you come along and finish the Reformation? Can you embrace the fact that as God's priest, you share a calling to walk through life in God's presence? Can you get around that? That when you wake up in the morning, you're not only a son or a daughter, you're not only a husband or a wife, you're not only a mother, a father, a student, an employee, a friend. You rise in the morning a priest of the living God. You don't need to wear robes or a turban or worry about shaving your head or not marrying a widow or being physically crippled. They were illustrations you need to take seriously. But that was part of a model that was used to teach you something. You're called to serve your Lord, not in a model of service, but actually offering it up. Not in a doll house, but in your house. And not just in your Sunday religion, but in every act you perform. Can you embrace that? Christian, I can tell you, and I can tell you from personal experience, your life will change if you can get around the fact of your priesthood. You know, most of us begin our life with God, as it were, in God's camp, somewhere on the outskirts, delighted just to be counted one of the people of God, and quite content to support others as they worship and serve him. But if you can grasp that priests of the Old Testament don't represent the pastor, they don't represent the choir, they represent your calling, to offer yourself to the living God through the blood of Christ, your Christian experience will never, ever be the same. Christ has made you God's servant. And you don't have to go to seminary for that, and you don't have to learn how to sing for that. But you do have to become more concerned about holiness. And that's the teaching of our text in Leviticus. God lovingly accepts us on the pure and simple basis of Christ's holiness attributed to us. But if we're his priests, and we want to actively serve him ourselves, make a difference for him, then we must pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, in our own experience. That brings us to the second question. What does Leviticus 21 have to do with holiness? All right, we're priests, we're called to it. What does this say about it? The New Testament says holiness has to do with things like godliness and obedience and love. Well, what do these ceremonial requirements have to do with all those things? Remember, this is a model. This is a model. What it describes looks different. The model just helps us to understand something about the real thing. So the question is this. What do these three ceremonial categories teach us about spiritual holiness? And since we've already talked about sexuality another time, we're going to concentrate on two areas in this chapter. The ones regarding death and being crippled. What do they model about true holiness? What do they say to you about your priesthood as you offer your life to the Lord? First, those who would offer their lives as offerings to God must approach issues of life and death differently than the world around them. That's essential if you want to serve your Lord. There is nothing that directs your life and how you spend it more than how you perceive life and death. In the Old Testament model, the priests had to treat death differently than the Canaanites, differently than the pagans. The priests were forbidden to cut their beards and shave their heads and cut their bodies. Those were expressions of pagan despair and mourning. And the mourning of God's people was to have no despair attached to it. And more importantly, funerals made the priests unclean. They didn't do anything wrong. It was a ceremonial thing. Made them unclean. Death was not accepted as just a part of life, because God does not consider the death of his people an acceptable end. You realize outside of biblical faith, death is viewed as a natural event. Tragic, perhaps, but perfectly consistent with life. It's assumed that death is a part of a natural life cycle. And the pagan gods presided over death as just another part of the human experience. So the loss you experience in death is unavoidable. Oh, your memory of a loved one may live on, but he or she doesn't, or gone forever. Gone down the river of death, or dropped down the abyss, or ceased to exist, or whatever that religion has deals with it. But gone forever. And the despair of that permanent loss is unavoidable. Just a natural part of the tragic business of being human. The Lord God of the Bible says, my people will never treat death that way. It is an abomination to do so. Death is not a natural part of being human. To be human means to be in God's image, and there is no death in the living God. God did not design life to be a few turns of the Ferris wheel and then we die. He designed soul and body to live together permanently in his image. Death is the result of human sin and God's judgment, and there's nothing natural about that. It's not part of the experience of being human. Death is part of the experience of being a sinner. God's redemption will overcome death. It will remove its sting. It will reverse its effects. Oh, believers may grieve the temporary separation that death brings in this world, of course. But we are forbidden to grieve as those who have no hope, because we have hope. So on the one hand, we don't accept death as just a natural part of being human. We hate death. Reminds us of God's judgment. Reminds us of our need for salvation. For us, death is an enemy to be overcome by Christ. But on the other hand, there's no place for despair in our grief, because those who know Christ have just gone on before us into the locker room to get ready for the big game. We're going to join them soon enough. And with them, we're going to get ready for the restoration of all things. Our sadness is real, but it's temporary and tempered by a living hope, as real as Christ's resurrection. If I'm going to serve God effectively as a priest, I have got to understand life and death that way. I can't believe that you just go around once, so I have to grab for all the gusto I can get. I have got to live every day in the light of eternity, investing today in things that will matter tomorrow, because there is a tomorrow, dealing with the despair around me without ever becoming overcome by it. My sense of calling to the priestly ministry came upon me very strongly when I saw the movie Titanic. It's a remarkable movie. It very effectively moved me with compassion for those 1,500 victims. I've always felt that way about the Titanic. Watching that movie, I felt the despair of those 2 hours in which death advanced inevitably upon those people. And the two lovers enabled me to think of those passengers as human beings like me, not just numbers or statistics. And how effectively they portray the rending apart of relationships that death causes, and the primal, the desperate, desperate need that we have to be reunited with our loved ones, that's the way we want our story to end. In that theater, I was moved to tears. I'm not ashamed to say so. Tears coming down my cheeks. But that was just the beginning. I got almost no sleep that night. I stayed up the entire night trying to struggle with my feelings and to move them in proper directions, because God has called me to see death differently, and I can't serve him well unless I do. I left that theater feeling like everybody else, my emotions manipulated by the art, which is what art is supposed to do. I'm very grateful for the film. But my emotions are supposed to be focused as God says, not as Hollywood says or my culture says. If you were to ask Jesus Christ about the Titanic, I know exactly what he would say, because they asked him about similar tragedies. And he would say, unless you repent, you will perish the same way. Any death reminds me of God's judgment. The senseless loss at sea from an avoidable collision, yes, but also the silent passing of the aged in the middle of the night. Because whether you freeze to death in the ocean or whether you drift off in the warmth of your bed, you die because of sin. And apart from Christ, you will face the judgment of God. Hollywood doesn't know that, but I do. And that night I wept more tears before I could go to sleep. Not because of that majestic cinematic portrayal of 1,500 passengers in 1912 who went down, but because while I spent 194 minutes watching that film, 19,982 people died on the face of this planet. With today's population, twice as many are going to die while you listen to this sermon as went down on that ship. Sin has placed us all in a sinking ship, and we're all going down. And I'm grateful for that film for waking up my emotions, but let me feel them for people who need them. People all around me who need Christ before it is too late. Then I still couldn't sleep because I had to weep some more tears. Tears of joy as I realized that my own fate is not sealed. I have a Savior who went down with my sins so I could have a place of safety. And the reunion that we're going to share, dear ones, is not going to be the result of computer wizardry and wishful thinking. It's going to be real and it's going to be wonderful. That may sound like a silly illustration to you. To me, it wasn't. You go make your own illustration. Because you've got to live as God's priest, too. And if you're going to serve God, then you must view life and death differently than the pagans do. Second area, priestly holiness. That's a lot of stuff in the Bible, isn't it? Second one we'll just deal with and we're done. Secondary priestly holiness addressed in the text has to do with being a whole person, not being crippled. You know, the Old Testament taught that those who offer themselves to God must be as whole and healthy as possible, or they offend Him. Being crippled means a part of you is almost dead. And while God cared for such priests, He loved them, He still allowed them to remain priests, and He fed them and cared for them, He wouldn't allow them to serve when they were crippled. He's a God of life, not death, not even partial death. As I struggled to apply this, I thought of a New Testament verse in Hebrews. It has to do with God's discipline. It says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And it goes on to speak about overcoming bitterness and so on. The New Testament speaks of holiness in terms of overcoming that which is spiritually crippling. It's just what Hebrews does. Are there not painful experiences in life that can leave us lame or crippled in a spiritual sense? Such pain may begin because of somebody else's sin, but my experience tells me the pain usually continues because of my sinful response. Sometimes the pain is even God's discipline that we heard sung about, a wonderful refining fire that can make us better people. But even that can become the stuff of ongoing bitterness if I want it to. Bitterness damages the soul. It makes a part of you shrivel up as if it were almost dead. It's like being spiritually lame. You're alive, but you're crippled. How can you serve God that way? Nobody can serve God effectively while they're crippled with bitterness. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if you can't trust God, if you can't trust His providences, His disciplines, if you can't wait or give up, or open yourself to other possibilities of His design, if you can't accept life on His terms and in His time, how can you serve Him with joy, willingly? If I let my disappointments or my unhappinesses with my current lot in life ooze bitterness into my soul, what kind of pastor would I be? More importantly, what kind of a priest would I be? If you let past disappointments or unhappiness with your current lot in life ooze bitterness into your soul, just let it happen, what kind of a priest are you going to be? What kind of offerings are you going to make to Him day by day? Half-hearted? Often neglected? Friend, God doesn't accept worship from those who voluntarily remain crippled. It's not that He has no compassion. He loves you. He just says, look, make a level path for yourself so that what is lame may be healed. Because I'll heal it, not get worse. You tolerate those worldly stumbling blocks that keep you questioning God's good faith. And what is now lame will get worse. Your bitterness will increase. Nurture a whining, ungrateful spirit. Keep telling yourself you deserve better. Surround yourself with people who have little regard for God, and your priesthood will sit on the sidelines your whole life. God still wants you in his camp, in his family, but he doesn't care to have such willful spiritual deformity presented as if it were pretending to serve him when it's not. But if you apply yourself to nurturing simple faith in the goodness of God Almighty, practice gratitude, even for his chastisement. Rest in his goodness. Appreciate his blessings. Surround yourself with people who do the same. And your lame spirit will heal in time as you exercise it and recuperate. And you'll cease being spiritually crippled. And God will treasure not only you, but also your service, because it'll be real. It'll be from your heart. Be willing. Just two things from one chapter. A taste of what holiness is like. And the Old Testament speaks to so much more. But here are two visual aids to instruct us. Think of death differently than the pagans and get rid of the stumbling blocks that will aggravate your bitterness and keep you crippled. The closing portion of this service is designed to help us celebrate our priesthood. You want to do that? Not the model, but the real thing. Our first hymn, notice, women will lead in one verse, men will lead in another. Let's stand and sing.